This is the 10th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And we are in the second study in a sub-series on election to salvation in Christ. Before we get to the text that's in the notes I've provided for you, I want to read you something that I obtained this week at random from the internet about election. I did a search on what does the Bible teach about election, and you'll come up with all kinds of things, and here's one that I thought was representative of the kind of theology that we are attempting to teach people to avoid. So this is entitled, I won't give you the name of the site or the individual, but I'd like you to think about this and see if from what you know thus far you think this is biblical. And I'd also like you to think about whether you think it's confusing or not. This is entitled Truth About Bible Election. Bible election is an important issue, and finding out the truth about this is very important. There are two thoughts on this. One is that we are all predestined to be saved or lost, and there is nothing we can do about it. The other is that we have free will choice to be saved or lost. John Calvin was the well-known teacher on predestination. I would say the Apostle Paul was the earlier and even better known teacher on predestination. But whose belief is the truth? The article goes on. We need to let the Word of God in the Bible tell us the truth about this important subject of Bible election. There are many things here that indicate this person does not know very much. One of them, we need to let the Word of God in the Bible. No, the Bible is the Word of God. But aside from that, he quotes 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. Have a good think about this verse concerning Bible election, he says. What does Peter say? He says to give diligence to make your election sure. Those words, give diligence, means to make every effort. Now, why would we need to make every effort to make our election sure if we're already predestined to be saved or lost, and there is nothing we can do about it? Already, it seems like we have a problem with this Calvin predestination teaching. Or Ephesians 1:4-5, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It says, hold on. Do we have a contradiction here? No, this is straightforward enough to understand. God has predestined us, and we are elected to be saved, but we are to make that election sure by giving diligence to live according to the faith we proclaim. Do you see that? The fact that we are elected to be saved doesn't mean we are saved automatically. Take another look at 2 Peter above that I just quoted. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He says we need to make every effort to make that calling and election sure. Now, here's another verse, 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see that? He says, it's God's will that all mankind be saved. But will everybody be saved? No. Why? He doesn't acknowledge that there's a significant problem there. We'll talk about that in a future study. God wants everybody to be saved. But he says, why aren't they? Because those who are lost have chosen to be lost. And those who are saved have chosen to be saved and made every effort to make their calling and election sure. God calls us and elects us to be saved, but then we need to accept that calling and election and live a life following the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If we didn't make our calling and election sure, we didn't live a life worthy of the calling, then we will be lost. So apparently you can think you're one of the elect, try to make your calling and election sure, and eventually be lost. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus told him that he must keep the commandments. Where did Jesus ever say, "You're already chosen, so don't worry," or "You're chosen, so don't bother trying"? That's not biblical. Do you see why I said at the beginning, the writer says, that Bible election is an important issue? There are many professing Christians who think they're predestined to be saved and cannot be lost, and therefore living worldly lives thinking they're saved. They're going to have an awful shock when Jesus returns and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then he quotes several verses, Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death," Revelation 3:5, "He that overcometh," taken out of context, Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast." Matthew 24:13, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." James 1:12, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation." Do you see a work that's to be done by those of us who are called and elected? It's God's will that not all men be saved. It's God's will that all men be saved, and he has foreordained the characters, I think he means characteristics, that will entitle men to salvation. In other words, you change your life and God will accept you, apparently. But he does not compel anyone to receive Christ Jesus, to possess this character and to be saved. This is a matter of individual choice. And the word of God in the Bible is very clear on this. So it's down to each and every one of us as to whether we accept God's saving grace and build characters worthy of his calling. Characters that will be faithful unto death, overcome, hold fast, endure to the end. What do you think about that? I hope that as you were hearing what I read, you were thinking of Bible verses that were quite different from what he is saying, and from different interpretations, thinking of different interpretations of the verses he did quote. That is pure and way out Arminianism. It is an acknowledgement that salvation is by works. There's no such thing as election. There is only your decision to make yourself one of the elect, to become a Christian. And then he really says you have to work even to be a Christian. So a lot of confusion in that statement. But you can find many things like this on the internet. Among other things, it means that many people are being taught this kind of thing. Well, we turn to our notes and just a brief review of what we did in the first session last week on election to salvation in Christ. We emphasize that the doctrine of election is a biblical fact. Even though there is dispute about it, the Bible, most people would acknowledge, is a biblical fact, although they would disagree with what election says. However, there are many people about what election really is, but there are many people who would also say the Bible doesn't teach election at all. It isn't even there, which is a total head-in-the-sand position. You can find the words there in the Bible. So I emphasize, first of all, election is in the Bible. Secondly, we emphasize that election is a sovereign work of God. It's his decision. Third, we emphasize that election is the cornerstone of the doctrines of sovereign grace. And there we introduce you to the to Calvinism and the tulip and the key doctrinal ideas in brief that are associated with the T-U-L-I-N-P. And I also emphasized, and I will in the future again and again, that the tulip stands or falls as a whole. If you hold to 4 or 3 or 2 points of the tulip and want to consider yourself a Calvinist, or biblical is a better way of looking at it, then I think that you are not only inconsistent, but you have an idea about scriptural teaching that is false. So now we come to the fourth point about election, and that is that election is necessary because of total depravity, and we're really here dealing with the T of the tulip. Election is necessary because of total depravity. The claim is often made that if God acts sovereignly in choosing people who then will not fail to believe, he violates human free will. And we saw a statement of that in what we just read. God chooses people and they're going to be saved no matter what. But the claim is often made that if God does this, he violates free will. This assumes that the best thing for the human race is for individuals to be allowed to make their own choices for or against Christ. Obviously, this places a higher priority on supposed freedom than on God's will and control. But recall that in the studies on predestination in a few months past and the plan of God, we emphasize that sinful human beings do not want to choose for the things of God. I've reproduced here for you a portion of what Robert Raymond said about our sinfulness as I presented it in the first study, but I thought it was worth saying it again because it's so pointed and strong. Here's Robert Raymond concerning human depravity, total depravity. The Bible informs us that men are not only finite, but now also sinners, who by nature cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18. By nature cannot hear God's word that they might have life, John 8:43. By nature they cannot be subject to the law of God, Romans 8:17. By nature cannot discern truths of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. By nature cannot confess from the heart Jesus as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. And I believe Raymond does not mean by that being saved through taking Jesus as Lord of your life. That is a works salvation statement of the terms of salvation, what you must do to be saved, and it is false. But there are so many people that really believe it or are careless about it today. I hear that very often. You must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:3 that he's referencing, it talks about acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And that, of course, is something that you need to do for salvation, because it simply means Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. Well, Raymond goes on to say, by nature, human beings cannot control the tongue, James 3:8, and by nature cannot come to Christ, John 6:44, 45, and 65. Human beings cannot do what God asks, but they also will not. We don't have the ability. We're dead in sin. A person who is dead cannot act. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2. We can't respond to the good things of God, to what God asks us to do. We are unable to do it. But in addition, we do not want to respond to what God asks. We do not want to respond to the good things of God. We cannot and we will not, because our wills are corrupted by sin. The Amaraldian says that for a person to be saved, he first exercises faith, and then God regenerates him. Faith precedes regeneration, but this is an Arminian view of human sinfulness. The Bible really teaches that our whole being, including our will, is under the control of sin. We cannot do what God asks. We do not want to do what God asks. No one in an unregenerate state can believe in Christ because he hates God and wants to avoid him. And yet the Amaraldian would say, if you hear the gospel and you like it, You exercise saving faith, then God regenerates you. So you are, before you have a new nature, acting on the basis of your old nature to respond to the gospel, exercise saving faith. Your old nature hates God. How can it possibly do that? It will not do that. Our wills, our minds, and our hearts are completely corrupted. When Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God, he leaves no room for some set of people who have enough goodness in them to want to find God and obey the gospel. When hearing the gospel, people do not choose for God, as we often hear. If someone accepts the gospel, it is not their choosing for God. God works in corrupted hearts by first regenerating and then even giving them the faith to believe the gospel. No one is able to choose God because apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, he hates God and therefore wants to have nothing to do with God. The unsaved then are dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, and as such cannot and will not come to God through any internal motivation or desire. Romans 9:29 teaches that without sovereign election, no one would be saved. Paul says, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Let me read to you just a paragraph from Gordon Clark's book on predestination. If you want to look it up yourself, it's on page 67. But here's what Clark says about our sinfulness, our inability, our refusal, because our wills are corrupted, to respond to what God asks us to do, respond to the gospel. Clark says, there was a Bible teacher who told his naive, trustful students that man was sick in sin. Man was so sick that he could not cure himself. But though so sick, he could walk to the drugstore and buy the medicine that would cure him. This Bible teacher did not know the Bible. He did not want to know it, for the Bible pictures man as dead, not merely as sick. And the remedy is not just a continuation and improvement of our present spiritual life, but a resurrection from the dead, a new life completely. Let me say this very clearly. You will never understand or accept God's sovereign work in salvation and election unless you accept the biblical feature and picture of the complete sinful corruption of every human being. You will never appreciate or accept God's sovereign work in salvation and election unless you accept the biblical picture of the complete sinful corruption of every human being. We cannot respond to the gospel or anything God asks a human being to do. We will not, because our wills are corrupted. We don't have the ability and we do not want to respond to the things of God. And by the way, similarly, if you are an Arminian or Amaraldian, because of what we have just seen, you cannot really believe in total depravity. Many say that they do, but they cannot, because for the Amaraldian, when you hear the gospel, if you decide to be saved, you exercise faith, and then God regenerates you and makes you a new creature in Christ. You have, however, decided on your own first. If you believe in total depravity, that cannot be possible. Well, a fifth point from in our notes, and that is election is unconditional and not based on foreseen faith, as opposed to the error of Arminianism. Election is unconditional, not based on foreseen faith, as opposed to the error of Arminianism. And what we were just talking about a moment ago, election is necessary because of total depravity, that's the T of the tulip. Now we are at the U of the tulip. We won't be marching through the whole word, the whole acronym. however, in this set of studies. Election is unconditional, U for unconditional. And first, the essence of Arminianism. What's at the heart of Arminian theology? What does unconditional election mean? Here's my definition. Unconditional election is the biblical teaching that God's choosing of individuals for salvation is not based on anything that they might do or any virtue in them, including faith. God's choosing of individuals for salvation, not based on anything that they might do or any virtue in them, including faith. To put it another way, election is the establishing of candidates that's entirely God's work and decision. The alternative to this is conditional election, espoused by the Arminian, which means that God chose individuals to reference to what they would do or what they would be. Under the conditional election view, Ephesians 1:4 means that in eternity past, God saw who would believe and tagged them in his mind as one of the elect. Ephesians 1 says, of course, God chose us in eternity past. Conditional election says he saw ahead of time that you would exercise faith and said, I'll tag that person as one of the set of the elect. Arminians attach special importance to Romans 8:29, taking the word foreknew in most translations, which is a translation of a form of prognosko in Greek, taking it to mean only that God knows ahead of time who would exercise faith. And here's the verse, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Bruce Ware points out in his section on divine election to salvation, unconditional, individual, and infralapsarian, in the book entitled Perspectives on Election, Five Views. Here's what Ware says about the Arminian. While it's true that God must provide grace, sometimes called prevenient grace, it comes before you exercise faith for the Arminian. While it's true that God must provide grace for any to be enabled to believe in Christ, as both Arminius and Wesley believe, yet it remains entirely up to the individual whether he will believe. I believe that when God saved me, he was exercising grace to overcome my refusal to believe the gospel. But I didn't do anything. I needed that grace. The Arminian says, God provides grace, and it helps you, but you already have an inclination toward the gospel. Or you may have a disinclination, and it's, as we read before at the introduction of this study, it's entirely up to you whether you believe or not. Ware goes on to say, by necessity, in light of the supposed libertarian freedom of the individual, God cannot ensure that any person will believe. God does all he can do, but the choice in the end is up to us. Therefore, conditional election asserts human choice and action as that which is ultimately decisive in personal salvation. Put differently, at its most crucial moment, the moment of belief or disbelief, salvation is of us, not of the Lord. Some Arminians would also hold that since it's up to the individual to decide for Christ, he can also withdraw his belief or sin significantly enough so that God takes away his salvation. So a person could go in and out of the group of the elect. At one moment, he's in the group. At another moment, he sins enough and God takes him out, or he may decide he doesn't want to be in there anymore. The Arminian view of foreknowledge in Romans 8:29 fails to take into account at least three things. One, the meaning of foreknow, and And second, the relationship between foreknowledge and the occurrence of events, and that is God's foreknowledge. And third, the salvation nature of election, the sovereign nature of election in the New Testament. Let's talk about that first error a little bit, and that is the meaning of the Greek word that's usually translated foreknow, prognosko, and the noun is prognosis. We get a good idea of what Paul means then in Romans 8:29 from his use of foreknowledge in Romans 11:2, where Paul says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And the word, of course, is prognosko. Here, foreknow in the translation cannot mean that God simply knew about Israel before the nation existed. God did, of course, but it would be superfluous for Paul to say that. Most commentators agree that in keeping with New Testament usage, where salvation is the topic, foreknow in Romans 11:2 is equivalent to plan for or choose. Notice also that Paul does not say God foreknew about his people, he foreknew them. This usage of know is found in the Old Testament with a Hebrew verb that can mean know in the sense of know a fact, but in certain texts clearly refers to establishing a relationship. So here we have in the Old Testament, for example, Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. For I have chosen him. The Hebrew literally says, I have known him. NIV, I believe, correctly translates this, I have chosen him. So there the word know in Hebrew clearly has a choosing meaning to it, a selecting meaning. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. I see a little problem with the NIV translation of this, but it reads in the NIV, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I put in brackets in the sense of chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Notice that interpreting the verb as chose, as I would have done in a translation, is supported by the use of set apart. Before I formed you in the womb, I would say chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Clearly, that's a kind of selecting or choosing. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. NIV translates same Hebrew verb as chosen, unlike what we just saw. I think in Genesis 18:19, there is a good translation. Jeremiah 1:5, it would have been better to translate it as choose, because that's what's really going on. Peter in the New Testament uses prognosko in a place in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, in a place that would tell us very clearly that prognosko, when it's related to salvation things, has to do with choosing. Here's the Father's selecting the Son to have the role as of Savior, 1 Peter 1:20. He was chosen, literally, the Greek says he was foreknown, known ahead of time, prognosko. But the NIV correctly understands this to be referring to a selecting. Jesus was selected, chosen for that role before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these times for your sake. So, prognosko, when it has to do with salvation issues, and in the Old Testament we saw God selecting individuals, should be seen as equivalent to choosing. Now, more on Arminianism and the idea of biblical teaching and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, this point, has to do with the occurrence of events and some theological and logical contradictions. Foreknowledge and the occurrence of events, theological and logical contradictions. Understanding the meaning of foreknowledge in its various uses shows the error of the Arminian when he thinks that God sees faith ahead of time and makes a person, therefore, one of the elect. But the Arminian also has a big problem with the relationship between foreknowledge and the occurrence of events. Lorraine Bettner comments on this. These are words written probably almost 100 years ago, and there are a few words in here that aren't in our Norman everyday vocabulary, but I'm sure that you'll understand what Bettner is saying. Foreordination in general cannot rest on foreknowledge, for only that which is certain can be foreknown, and only what is predetermined can be certain. The Almighty and all-sovereign ruler of the universe does not govern himself on the basis of foreknowledge of things which might happily come to pass, that is, might happen to come to pass. Through the scriptures, the divine foreknowledge is ever thought of as dependent on the divine purpose. So God's purpose is first, foreknowledge follows. And I've underlined it for you here. God foreknows only because he has predetermined. God knows ahead of time what's going to happen because he has decided what's going to happen. His foreknowledge is but a transcript of his will, Bettner says. I like that. Foreknowledge is a transcript of his will as to what shall come to pass in the future. And the course which the world takes under his providential control is but the execution of his all-embracing plan. His foreknowledge of what is yet to be, whether it be in regard to the world as a whole or in regard to the detailed life of every individual, rests upon his prearranged plan. And he cites several scriptures. The error where God supposedly sees who will believe and makes them one of the elect, according to the Arminian, has an inherent, insurmountable logical problem that is often referred to as today as a causal loop or as a causality loop. A causality loop exists when something in a sequence is able to alter something that came earlier in the same sequence. For instance, a time traveler, as we see in many stories today, a time traveler goes back in time from point B to earlier point A and is able to alter the things of his life that would occur later at point B where he came from. Many science fiction stories are based on this principle. However, such a situation is also acknowledged to be a paradox, a causal paradox, or a causality loop paradox. Science fiction stories may use this device, but we do not know of any valid example of it in real life. A related logical error or problem comes to the surface when we ask the following questions and provide answers. So here we see how this error applies to election. So let's ask the question, who are the elect? The answer would be, they're the people that God chooses. According to the Arminian, if God sees ahead of time, knows ahead of time who is going to be saved and makes them the elect, we would have also the statement existing at the same time, who does God choose? He chooses the elect. You see what's wrong there? Let's read those again. Who are the elect? Are the people God chooses? Well, who does God choose? He chooses the elect. This is an example, a pure example of circular reasoning. A depends on B, which depends on A, which depends on B, which depends on A. Who are the elect? They're people God chooses. Who does God choose? He chooses the elect. Well, who are the elect? They're the people God chooses. Well, who does God choose? He chooses the elect. It's silly, but I'm making the point. This goes in a circle because there's no starting point and no ending point. There's something wrong with the logic here. This view of foreknowledge also makes God dependent on what human beings do. They make themselves elect by believing. This also denies that God has a plan fixed from eternity past. In a sense, God makes his plan. The plan described, for instance, Ephesians 1:11. Clearly, God has a plan for the universe. But what's the Arminian have to do with this? Well, God must leave a blank space in the plan. And then later on, he sees what's going to happen, and he comes back and fills in the blank. So what he learns from a person's doing something in space and time enables him to fill in the blank and say to that person, oh yes, that person is one of the elect because I see what he's going to do in the future. And so God's plan is not sovereign at all and is not complete without what we do. I hope we can see that this idea means that God learns something and is dependent on human actions for information that he does not otherwise know, and so God is then not omniscient. We'll stop here in this sub-series and resume more on election in coming weeks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity on election. Cause us to always discard our own ideas and ideas of other people and look carefully at your word. We know then that we will be blessed as we see the great things that you and your sovereignty have done for sinners such as we are. We pray this in Jesus' name.